Well, we come to the message today, and we're in a study of the book of Galatians. And I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the third chapter. I'm going to deal with five verses today. May I say that contextually, Paul writes to the Galatian churches because there has been these people called Judaizers trying to bring in an emphasis of the ceremonial law as being a requirement for salvation. And Paul is very jealous for the gospel. He knows that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when you add anything to the gospel of Christ or take anything away from the gospel of Christ, it is no longer good news, but it is truly bad news, and it is a prostitution of what God intends to do through His Son, and we want to keep the message of the gospel pure. Today in chapter 3, I'm dealing in these opening five verses with what Paul would call spiritual foolishness, and we will see where I get that term as I read the text. So look with me in the third chapter as I begin reading in verse 1. Oh, there's the word, foolish Galatians. So these people obviously are foolish. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only, what I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, he calls these believers foolish. So it is fair that we ask the question, why are these believers foolish? Now look at the text. Verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that, it is in this way that they are foolish, that you should not obey the truth. So verse 1 says that they obey not the truth. Now let's raise the question, in what way did they not obey the truth? Their minds had become enamored with the issue of the teaching of the Judaizers, who placed a premium on keeping the ceremonial law. If we aren't careful when it comes to the gospel, we will want to say that something is required other than to be saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ our Lord. Something about the heart of sinful man who wants to take claim that I too did something to contribute to my salvation. And it could be ceremonial law for the Judaizers. It could be baptism that, you know, I'm saved because of God's grace, but I'm saved also because I was baptized. Or I'm saved also because I attend church. Or I'm saved also because I'm a tither. Or I'm saved also because I take the Lord's Supper. Or I'm saved also because I, and just fill in the blank. And that is a prostitution of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sin. We could do nothing toward God. But God, who is rich in mercy, did something toward us. Religions are where men seek to do something toward God. Christianity is where God has done something toward sinful man by God of His own volition, sending forth His Son, born of a virgin woman, that He would be born, that He would live perfectly, that He would die the death that He has in order to pay for our sin and our sin's penalty. And so that is the gospel. And he said, you foolish Judaizers. And so he is about to examine them like an attorney would question somebody in a court of law as he asked them several questions. I want us to look at these, in fact, four questions that Paul asked them and find out it is in these ways that the Galatian believers had become very foolish. Verse 2. He said, this only what I learn of you. Here's what I want you to tell me. That's what that means. Receive ye the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, or did you do it by the hearing of faith, by the hearing of the truth of God's word? How'd you do that? What is the basis of salvation? That is the question. And that's what he's asking them right here. Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you kept the law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit because you responded in simple faith to the claim of the gospel? They didn't keep their minds fixed on what Jesus did at the cross. I've often said that what Jesus did at the cross, which we call good news, that's the story of the gospel, is not really good news until we know the bad news. And the bad news is that we were lost and undone and could do nothing to save ourselves. And when it comes to saving lost men, God did not need any help. All that we provide to the salvation equation is the sin, and God provides the regeneration and the redemption and the gift of His love through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Salvation does not come by the works of men through the ceremonial ordinances, nor does salvation come by the works of men in our do-goodism. And that's one of the great dangers for people who are faithful to church, is that we always should remember that going to church doesn't make us better than anyone. When the Lord saved us, we were not more lost or less lost than anyone. Men without Christ are lost and need a Savior. Men who have been saved by the grace of God. As you have heard it stated many times before, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and some people have seen themselves as too bad to be saved, and others have been too good to be saved. You know, a man's got to see himself in need of a Savior before he will ever consider the claim of the gospel. So we are saved only by the finished work of Christ at the cross, so his question can be answered. Tell me this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the truth? And they know the answer to that. We were saved when we heard the gospel message. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, the dunamis of God, a word that where we almost get our part of our root word for dynamite, the power. It is the gospel story that the Holy Spirit uses to bring power of regeneration, to raise the dead spirit of a man unto spiritual life. So what is the basis of salvation? Responding to truth by grace through faith. Number two, in verse 3, he said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made, notice the word that's used in the King James Bible, are you now made perfect, that is complete? That's what that word means. Doesn't mean sinless. It means, are you now made complete by the flesh, meaning the works of the law and doing good and keeping ceremonial law? Is that how you are made complete? So here is the question. As much as he asked in the previous question, what's the basis of salvation? He's saying here, what is the basis of sanctification? You see, when we are saved, we are put into the body of Christ as adult sons and daughters. But you and I know that when we're first saved, we are known as babes in Christ, in that you can't be saved one day and just be super duper mature the next day. In fact, the more you mature in the things of God, the more you will understand there are no super duper Christians. We're all just growing in grace, in need of God's touch every day we live, still in need of change. And he said, let me ask you something. What is the basis of how God continues to work in your life and bring completeness to you? Because that is what we need. We need the completeness of God. We want the wholeness that can come. We don't want to continue to always be fragmented, but we know that as long as we live, we're still going to need to grow in Christ's likeness. And he asked them the question in that third verse, are you so foolish that you're going to admit that you began in the Spirit, but now you're going to be made complete by the works of the flesh? See, they thought that spiritual wholeness could be obtained by keeping these outward observances. And that's just not true. Sanctification either comes by the continual work of the Holy Spirit, or it comes by keeping the law. And the reason we know it can't come by keeping the law is that I don't have what it takes to keep the law. I am a lawbreaker when I give any one day my best. I will either in mind or heart or will or attitude or disposition, I will do something or express something or think something that is not pleasant in the mind of God. I will fail His perfect grace every day I live. And when He asks the question, are you so foolish to think that you were saved totally by grace, but you think you can somehow make yourself complete? The Spirit of God that justifies a man, that regenerates a man, that saves a man, is the same Spirit of God who comes to dwell in the body and matures a person day by day by day by day. And as we mature in the Lord, some days we take two steps forward, and another day we may be taking three steps backward. We don't do anything perfectly but mess up. And God, being rich in mercy, where our sin abounds, His grace much more abounds, and we seek daily to confess our sins and to say to God, I have failed you today. I'm sorry that in some areas of my life I'm so sorry. And I need your help today, O God. I lean upon you. I don't have the strength to become what you want me to become in every area of my life. I need divine assistance. I need divine enablement. I need a strength that is not intrinsic within me as Wayne Robertson. I need you, O God, to do something by your Spirit. The same Spirit that saves is the Spirit that sanctifies. And like a good attorney, he's asked that question in verse 3. Are you so foolish to think that you started out by the Spirit, but somehow you're going to be made complete by keeping the law? Huh. The answer is you can't do that. Won't happen at all. There's a third question, and that's in verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain? And you folks know that in vain means empty and to have no purpose. So have you suffered so many things that were to no purpose, if it be yet in vain, meaning have you suffered so many things to no purpose? If it be yet, is it in fact to no purpose? I want to ask you, he said, have you suffered so much that you say was no purpose, that you hadn't found anything good about the experiences you've been through? You see, here's this question. You have embraced the faith. And you have been through experiences, both good and bad. Every Christian has some successful days, and every Christian has some days that things do not go so well. Days can be filled with pressures, and days can be filled with we failing personally in some things. I had a number of years ago now a lady come to the church who was representative of an insurance company where I was obtaining other insurance, and they had to take your blood pressure and stick your finger and that sort of thing. And I said to her as a nurse, I said, how's your day been? And she said, Pastor, I have had a character building day. And I had to laugh at her because I wasn't laughing really at her. She was speaking that in a tone that you understood she had had difficulty that day. I was actually laughing with her because we've all been there. It's like, who let something out of the cage? I feel like alligators have been around my waist all day. What's going on here? Can I tell you what's going on there? The very question Paul asked right here in the fourth. Have you suffered so many things? Have you gone so many things in vain, that is, that you think that are of no purpose, that they really have ended up not having a purpose? Do you really think that? So what's been the value of your faith experience? Now, you and I know that the writer of this letter is the Apostle Paul. And in a very same vein of thought, he explained this to the believers in Rome. Can I just make it as plain as I know it is in Scripture? This is in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, and it'll be placed on your screen there for you to read as I read it. But in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, thinking about now your faith experiences as a child of God, Paul writes to the children of God at the church at Rome, and he makes this statement. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. We glory in our trouble, in our difficulty, when the pressure is on. We find that though we complain about it, we glory in it because we know something is happening. Now, what does he say? Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So as we have these difficulties of faith experience, we are glorying, we are rejoicing in our troubles, knowing this, that tribulation, that's our trouble, works in us patience. Now, what is patience? Patience is the power to wait without being agitated. Oh, my goodness. Do I need to just close my Bible and let's all say, let's pray? Because maybe at that point, not because I am, but maybe you might be as well. When we start speaking of patience, we none get a very good grade. Can I say it again? We rejoice in our troubles, knowing that tribulation, our troubles, works patience. Tribulation gives to us the power to be able to wait without being agitated. My soul, that is a meaningful phrase in Holy Scripture of Romans chapter 5. Now, if our troubles works the ability, the patience, which is, again, the power to wait without being agitated, then patience, that is, our power to wait without being agitated, works, notice, experience. Experience means now we are being proven by the trial that we are going through. We go through trial, and the trial of our faith is testing what is within us. I often think of what something looks like and then what might be revealed when it is tested by fire. In my rising junior year of high school, I went to work for a plumber and electrician, and I did that a number of years until the Lord called me into ministry. And back in those old days, we didn't know about glue and plastic pipes and that sort of thing. We had to use cast iron pipes, and we packed the joints and we poured hot lead. And that lead was very shiny when it would come from the supplier. And you would just think, boy, that's pretty lead. That's real shiny. And you drop it into the pot and turn the gas burner on under it like a jet burner, just like that when you'd turn that burner on. And the heat would rise and that beautiful lead would melt. And before you could use it, you would have to take the ladle and you would scrape off the top of that lead and throw it out on the ground somewhere. Impurities. The heat brings out the impurities. And I noticed the other day, I don't even remember what it was, one of the TV commercials, the lady said that Christians are like tea bags. And it reminded me of what I'd heard years ago. You don't get the strength out of them until the water's hot. And God, while He certainly is not trying to make you or me unhappy, that's not His primary goal, just to make Wayne Robertson happy. He wants to make me and you like His son. So the trouble we have works us patience, and the patience, when we get the power through that experience to wait without being agitated, that patience works experience, a sense of proof that now it's really there. It may have looked like it was there before, but your faith cannot be trusted if it cannot be tested. And once your faith is tested, something happens in you to complete and make whole who you are. Now he said, an experience, that's being proven by trial, works hope. And hope there is confident assurance. And what's the one thing you and I need before God? Assurance. Assurance that we're born again. Assurance that God still loves us. Assurance that God in us is capable of facing anything that comes tomorrow. I'm not capable of facing tomorrow. I don't know about tomorrow. You don't know about tomorrow. None know about tomorrow. But we know that our God knows. And if I can be faithful today and trust God today, then the tribulation I go through today, the difficulty, will work in me a patience. I'll be able to wait without being agitated. And as I wait on God without being agitated, it will bring to me a sense of experience where I am being proven by the fire and the trial. And that experience will work in me a hope, a confident assurance. And then he said, the hope makes us not ashamed. We don't have to blush before God and we don't have to feel dishonored. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So what is the value of your faith experience? Paul said to these Galatian believers, you mean to tell me you've suffered these things in vain? If it be that in fact is in vain, you mean to tell me that you think it's in vain? You better think about that. And sometimes it is really, if not more times than not, the very difficult things that we've had to walk through that God made us into something that resembled Him. You know, we often say that a child that was never told no, a child that was never disciplined, mouths off at his or her teachers, talks back to his parents and other adults, gets in trouble with the law because life is always about him or her. Well, we call that person a brat. And folks, we become spiritual brats if we never had any troubles, because see, troubles reminds me that I'm not weak. I mean, that I'm not strong. Reminds me that I'm a lot weaker than I think I am. Reminds me that I need help. Reminds me that the help I need cannot be found in a mortal man, but I need help from God. And it humbles my heart to say to people like you who are viewing, I need God's help and I need your prayers in my behalf. Would you pray for me? That's what it does to us. And so Paul was just saying, that's the value of your faith experience. Now, fourth and finally, verse 5. Let's look at verse 5 of this third chapter. He therefore that ministereth to you, he therefore that the minister is to give and to supply, he therefore that ministereth or supplies to you the Spirit, and you know who supplies to you the Spirit, don't you? And works miracles among you, you know who does that, don't you? God does that. Doeth he it, does he do that by the work of the law? Does he do that because you're obedient to the law? Or does he do that by the hearing of faith because you've heard the truth? How's God do that? Well, you and I know, and here's the question, what is the nature of God's grace? Is God doing what he does in us of a gracious nature because we are goody two-shoes and we've kept the law and God's just rewarding us because we dot every one of our I's and cross every one of our T's? Or is God doing that because we have heard the word of truth and we seek to abide by the truth? And as we walk in truth, truth has the thought of it as being light, understanding, and grants to us freedom where darkness has the thought of lack of freedom, lack of knowing the way. And he says to us, the nature of grace is certainly not by keeping the law. Why? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever violated just one part of God's law? Just one part of one of God's laws? And the answer is yes. Why? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. God's standard is perfection, and since I blew that before I was old enough to understand even the gospel by being selfish and wanting my way, there's no way that I can get anything from God based on me keeping the law. If God was going to reward me on the basis of me keeping the law, I'm a lawbreaker. Forget what I inherited from Adam. Just think about how I've lived since the Lord saved me. Think about your record since the Lord saved you. You don't want God to judge you based on your record. You want God to judge you based on mercy, on the basis of what truth is. And the truth is, every one of us as God's children, if we are God's children, we are on our way to heaven, and not a one of us deserve that. Why? Because God doesn't give what we deserve. If He judged us and if He gave us grace based on our record, we wouldn't get any. So the next time somebody says to you, well, you know, I just don't think that's fair. Oh, no, it probably isn't fair. Life isn't fair. But I got news for you. God isn't fair either, and you don't want God to be fair. You want God to be merciful. If God was ever fair with me or ever fair with you, you're on your way to hell with no forgiveness. God's not a God of fairness. God is a God of mercy and grace, and mercy and grace is found through Jesus Christ the Lord and not by keeping the law. Now, do we love the law of God? Should we honor the law of God? Yes, but for one reason. The Bible says the law of God is our schoolmaster. The law of God teaches me how far separated from the likeness of God I really am. And as I read how far separated from God's likeness I am, I in the law of God also find that this God of perfect law sent forth His perfect Son to keep the perfect law and then die in my place, so that I, as a joint heir of the perfect Son of God, can be made accepted of God through Jesus, who is the Beloved One. Now, that ought to cause the people of God to shout and praise God right now, that we subjects known as Christians who have truly repented of our sin and called on Christ, though still far from being Christ-like in every area of our life, can still grow in grace because the basis of salvation is that you receive the Holy Spirit because you've embraced the truth, not because you've kept the law. And the Judaizers didn't think so, and that is spiritual foolishness. Remember the title today? Somebody thinks that has been bewitched. They've been made foolish. And the basis of sanctification, the one who began with the work of the Spirit also completes us by the work of the Spirit. And so the basis of sanctification is still the Spirit of God and not keeping the law. And if you think that you're going to be sanctified by keeping the law, you're foolish. You've bewitched. And the third thing, what is the value of faith experience? If you think all faith experience has got to be positive, as you and I count good and positive, and any and everything bad must be evil, and we're going to reject that, then you hadn't understood anything. You've been bewitched, because let me tell you something. He said, don't you understand that tribulation, your difficulty, works patience, teaches you how to wait and not be agitated? And patience works experience, because out of that trial, it is perfecting you, and experience gives you this hope, this confident assurance, and that confident assurance doesn't in any way let us be ashamed. We don't have to blush over anything because the love of God, the unmerited favor, love, and grace of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we're made accepted because God has lavished such eternal love upon each of us. That ought to take anybody with a case of the blues and cause them to rejoice that they belong to God. Let me ask you this question. The person who rejects Christ, and I wouldn't hurt your feelings as you view this for anything, but if you reject Christ, you're foolish. You've been bewitched. And the smart and intelligent thing to do, and by the way, in our next study, where we've talked about spiritual foolishness, we're going to talk about spiritual intelligence, but the intelligent thing to do is to recognize that your record is shot. And the record you want to face God on is the record of Jesus, and His record both was, is, and forever shall be perfect. And the smartest thing anybody ever did or said was, dear God, I have sinned against You. Now, I may have hurt a lot of people in the process, but Lord, my sin is against You. As David said, Lord, against You and only You have I sinned. And I want Your forgiveness. And I come to You to repent of my sin. And I'm asking You right now to cleanse my heart, to come live inside me, to give me spiritual life, to live in me, to let me be Your child, and to absolutely empower me that for the days that I have remaining, You will make me day by day a more complete person as I learn how to walk and live in You and serve you for the rest of my days. If you want to do that, did you know you can do that from your heart? You don't have to repeat exactly a prescribed prayer that I give you, but you can from your heart say something like this. If you'd like to just close your eyes right there to cut out distraction, and from your heart say to God, "Dear God, I want to know this forgiveness, for I have sinned against you, and I now repent of my sin. I turn from myself and my ways, and I turn to you. And oh God, in this very moment, I not only need the forgiveness of my sin, I need your help. I need your help, Lord, after you forgive my sin. So would you by your Spirit come to live within me and teach me what I need to know day by day as to how to live for you. Help me to rejoice in the successes I have, and help me to always seek you in what I consider any failures I have, and know that my present life and my coming days are committed unto you as you have committed yourself to me through your Son. And Father, I want to pray for those in whose hearts you have spoken and that you're dealing with even in this moment. I pray that God the Holy Spirit would absolutely, from the pages of Holy Scripture, right through that lens, speak and deal with lives. Deliver, set free, and bless every viewer. I thank you for my church family and for the broader family of people who view these live streams. I pray that you will bless them. I pray that you will grace them and grow them, and their hearts will be filled with rejoicing. Lord, you are much bigger than a pandemic, and though all of us have in many ways been forced to restructure our lives and have faced some things we didn't plan to face and didn't want to face, Lord, we hadn't had to face anything without you. And as long as you walk with us, we are willing to walk with you and face anything that in your purpose you desire. Would you bless now each one? Would you continue to bless this church family and help us to know day by day what you'd have us to do and how we can best minister to this community and to one another. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.